Okay, twos and threes, fours and fives. You are dismissed. First time we've said that in a while. The rest of you can turn to Revelation chapter number 19, if you would please. Revelation chapter number 19. Brother Andrew, you can close these doors now if you'd like to, brother. Yep, both of them. Let these youngins get out of here. Appreciate the work that was done this week around the church. The old kitchen is emptied out. My Mac is giving problems. All right. Off too, but man, I'm being serious about this. Can you really pray for what's happening here? We're not real sure what's going on, but we've done everything we know to do to solve the problem. This morning, live stream's not working. We're literally at a dead end almost. With this mic, we tested out this week multiple times, and it worked perfectly fine. So anyway, so if you make that a matter of prayer, we'd appreciate it. There's a lot of people watch our live stream, so that's a pretty important aspect as we go together. Appreciate the work done around here this week. That kitchen is completely emptied. Number of people worked in there this week as well. The other kitchen water heater was installed this week also. Billy and Randy did that, and then Matt Rodriguez pressure washed all the front sidewalks. I hope you notice those drastically different. It was amazing what stuff came off of those things. So I appreciate the work that was done this week by a number of you. Brother Art brought his pressure washer down here and so forth, so we appreciate those things. Revelation chapter number 19, if you would please. The Bible says that after these things, what things? Well, remember, the judgment on Babylon has fallen. Chapter 17 and 18, both spiritual Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon itself, the money market system, if you will, all of it, judgment has been poured out incredibly on those places, as you will the last judgments before the Lord returns to the earth. There's more coming, but he's going to actually physically be on the earth here. So after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke arose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Jump over to verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is an incredible chapter. We did not read the intermittent part there, but it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, talks about the King of Kings coming back to earth, and then fighting a battle, which is really not a battle. It's pretty much over by the word of his mouth. As God promised, he judged. And again, we see this pattern in the book of Revelation. When immense judgment is poured out, how do the people of heaven respond to that judgment? Praise. Praise. God, what you did was exactly right. It was true. It was righteous. I think it's emphasized that over and over in the book of Revelation because we would have a tendency to think, well, that's pretty harsh judgment, isn't it, to be poured out on these people without any mercy whatsoever? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27 says, But a certain fearful looking for of judgments and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. It's important for us to once again understand that the day of God's mercy and his long-suffering and his grace is now. But when that's done, it is done. And there is no more changing that. Babylon is gone, and heaven's response again is praise, as we've seen throughout this book. One writer said, Babylon and all her inhabitants are eminently deserving of every last dreg of the bitter cup of judgment they have been compelled to drink. Now notice this last part of this statement. Nor would any further mercy or call to repentance have availed an iota. In other words, if God had extended his mercy another 30 years, they wouldn't have changed. And God knows that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Revelation 6 and verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 19 gives us that answer. The judgment is now complete. One author has described this chapter this way. We have reached the great climax in this wonderful book. The king in his glorious majesty is now to be manifested to deal with the earth in great judgment and to receive the throne which he has promised to have. He's going to place his feet on the Mount of Olives, destroy the last vestiges of the enemy for 1,000 years. J. Vernon McGee says, the somber gives way to song. To the end of the chapter, we'll again focus on judgment, but the beginning of this chapter, three quarters of it, is about praising God and the wonderful benefits that you and I get to enjoy as a result of this. Now, I want you to imagine with me the emotions of this chapter. Take the emotions of listening to the very best hallelujah chorus you've ever listened to, and multiply that by thousands, because that's what it's going to be. John is trying to describe the great multitude. He says it's the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings. It's like, I can't quite describe to you what this is going to sound like as all of heaven rejoices. Some believe at the beginning of the chapter that it's just the martyred saints that are rejoicing, but it's very quick clear that we include everyone praising the Lord. Matter of fact, I think there's evidence in this chapter that not only do saints, Old Testament, New Testament saints praise the Lord, not only those who have been martyred, but the angels are praising the Lord and even the beasts are praising the Lord. It is a one-voiced attitude of adoration. But all of heaven sings these words. Then the emotions, if you will, of a marriage. Imagine your favorite moment of your marriage or your friend's marriage or best friend's marriage or whatever it may be. The excitement, the nerves, all of that. Then you get to jump on white horses and follow behind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the description in this chapter. That's what's happening. You're talking about emotional packed moments. That's what's happening here. There's a number of principles from this chapter, and I'm going to try to quickly just go through them. We will see them as we break the chapter down, but I think it's important for us to see how much God wants us to learn from this very chapter. So just some principles. Number one, praise of God is always appropriate. Matter of fact, if you haven't learned to praise God, you're going to be really bored in heaven, because we're going to do an awful lot of it. I mean, an awful lot of it. Truth and righteousness are the basis of judgment. There's no shady judgment here. There's no, well, boy, if we'd have had these facts, maybe we ought to make an appeal and another trial will come in. Well, we didn't know this piece of information. No. It's true and righteous. The third thing is we can praise God because he judges, because he reigns. This should bring us gladness and rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying we're happy that people are being destroyed, but we're happy that a righteous God accomplished exactly what he was supposed to accomplish, exactly what he said he was going to do. God made us righteous and prepared us to be his bride, but we also are clothed with our own righteousnesses, our good works. They're only done by his grace, but nevertheless, they're our good works. It's really interesting study. We won't get to this till next week, all right? But I'll wet your whistle a little bit. What you're clothed with when you come back, this marriage supper that's going to happen, what you're clothed with is what you're going to do here on earth. You're like, I'm not sure I believe that. We'll go study it, and we'll have a fun time next week. It's a great passage of Scripture. Now, we understand that our righteousness is His righteousness. It was imputed to our account. He gave us the ability to work, but it is our works that will clothe us in our wedding garment. It's a blessing just to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Angels never accept worship, at least right angels. We'll see that as this passage unfolds. Jesus is faithful and true. Crown Him with many crowns. May I long to do that. He's going to have them on His head. He is the Word of God. His blood is both our righteousness and rejectors' condemnation. What is a wonderful blessing to one is a curse to another. It's important for us to understand that. Judgment is based on the Word of God. By the way, whether they believe it or not, doesn't matter whether they believe it. It's going to be based on the Word of God. God's judgment is fierce and it is wrath-filled. We'll see that at the end of the chapter here. The description of this chapter is God is going to speak a word, and the millions of people that have gathered in this valley will be slaughtered, and the blood will run deep, and it will be just, and it will be right to do. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's also interesting as we unfold this chapter that judgment impacts all quote-unquote levels of people. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are. Doesn't matter your social status or your lack of social status. Doesn't matter where you were born or where you weren't born. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. You're not going to stand before God and say, hey, you don't understand, I'm a billionaire. It's not going to matter. All people will be judged. Making war with God is a lost cause. It's not going to get them anywhere. They're going to believe that they can fight it, but they can't. Falsehood and all it impacts will be judged by the lake of fire. We'll see that as this chapter unfolds as well. And then lastly, no one escapes God's judgment once it begins. No one's going to be able to hide in a crevice somewhere and say, well, I think I'll just avoid this right now. No. God's judgment will be swift, and it will be final, and it will be ultimate, complete. So as we walk through this chapter, I want us to recognize that every ounce of God's judgment is justified, and our only response is to praise Him. Praise Him for who He is and for what He's done. This morning, we're just going to look at the first six verses, and we'll reference verse 16 as well, but I've entitled this particular section the Hallelujah Chorus. We'll talk a little bit about Handel's Messiah towards the end of the message, because Handel wrote his Messiah from two of these passages of Scripture. Look at verse 1. The Bible uses a word here, Alleluia. It is actually the Greek word of the Hebrew word, Hallelujah. And it is used four times in the New Testament. Want to guess where all four of those times are? They're right in this chapter of Scripture. Okay. Basically, the word means all praise to Jehovah. We'll talk a little bit about what that means for us as we unfold this a little bit. Some believe that the word is finally used here because Israel is now part of the redeemed. Okay, and that's some people reference back to Psalms, the last part of the book of Psalms, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But that they're now redeemed, and so therefore we can use this Alleluia. The problem with that chronologically is Israel is about to be redeemed when Jesus actually returns, but the events beginning this chapter, they're not yet redeemed. Okay, so let me just give you a quick timeline here, if just to have it in your mind. Okay, God has dealt with the nation of Israel. He dealt with mankind in general. Then He dealt with the nation of Israel, and the only time He interacted with a Gentile nation was how they impacted the Jewish people. Okay, and this is a very quick synopsis of this, all right? The Jewish people repeatedly rejected God as their king. They did so early in the Old Testament, and they continued to do so. So much so that God eventually says to them, I've given you a writing of divorcement. You're no longer a part of this. We see this played out in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus intentionally speaks to the Jews in parables. Why? Because they've utterly rejected him. And because of that, God says, okay, fine. I'm not going to let them know truth. All right? So as a nation, the Jewish nation has rejected God. Now, it's not to say individual Jews have not accepted him. All right? What the apostles did not know and did not fully understand was that God was going to be done with the Jewish nation as a whole and would begin to work with a new thing to them called the church. And what they also did not know as they begin to understand the church is that the church would primarily, within a few years of the cross, the church would primarily be made up of Gentile believers, not Jewish believers. And so, if you will, the clock on the Jewish nation stopped. And God said, I'm done with you. But God's not going to be completely done with the Jewish nation, because in the end times, he will again begin to deal with the Jewish nation. Now, a couple of things about this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to this. We're going to look at Matthew, the book of Matthew, and those last few chapters that are really confusing sometimes. I think when you see it through these lens, it will help you very much so. But God will once again deal with the Jewish nation. All right, a couple of things. Number one, are we the church, the Jews? We are not. There is a distinction between the church and the Jews. Can a Jew be a part of the church? Yes, if he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And there were Jews a part of the church. And that's why Paul says there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's neither bond or free, and so forth. In other words, we're all made together in the image of God, and therefore we make up a church body, right? No matter what all our diverse backgrounds may be, okay? But once the church is raptured out of here, which I believe will take place at the beginning of the tribulational period, then God once again begins to deal with the Jewish nation. And that Jewish nation will go through, they'll think that they'll have their Messiah on scene when the Antichrist steps into the picture. And I said this to a number of you, but you can see by what happened with this coronavirus. I mean, literally, the world, not just the United States, the world shut down in about 3 days. I'm talking going from a fully functional world to pretty much from Wednesday night of that week to by Saturday or Sunday, the world was pretty much shut down. It would only get worse over the next week, but that was pretty much it. And mass chaos took place. If you went to the store in those early days, it was a little scary to be in the store in those times, all right? No, we still can't figure out the toilet paper, but nevertheless, we were in Ingles the other day. It was Thursday or Friday, and the toilet paper aisle was still wiped out. I'm like, what? Pun intended. Anyway, you'll get that in a few minutes. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But here's the deal. This is important, okay? How quickly the world can be in utter chaos. Imagine what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. Imagine what happens when the entire world as we know it ceases to exist, and the Holy Spirit and the Christians that have been holding back the forces of evil all of a sudden don't. And we got a world in mass pandemonium, and one person steps on the scene and says, hey, I can fix this for you. All you got to do is just trust me. And they're going to do it. He's going to be the Antichrist. 3.5 years into the tribulation, we know that he's going to break that, and the Jews will flee from him, knowing now that he is not their Messiah. Okay? It is when Jesus returns to the earth, which I believe takes place at the end of chapter 19, and fights a massive battle in which the nations of the world have joined together, that the Jewish nation then, we look at the book of Zechariah and some of these places, says, Where'd you get those wounds? I got them in the house of my friends. And the Bible says that a nation will be born in a day. Every Jew that makes it to that point will believe on Jesus as Messiah. And they will be saved. And again, we'll get to some of this next week, but just to put this in your mind a little bit, the idea of the elect that he uses in the book of Matthew a number of times, that is a reference to the Jewish nation. And I'll prove that to you next week as we look at these end time things. Okay, so I don't believe that this is necessarily there, though it certainly could be, because we're right on the verge of the Jewish nation being born, if you will, again, as God deals with them by the end of this chapter. But nevertheless, praise is a part of what's happening. There's a fourfold exaltation of God here. salvation only comes from him. Glory, we do all to give the right opinion of the God that we serve. Honor, a reverence or an honor that's due his rank. He is supreme. Power, strength, inherent power. I love this about this word that God uses. This is not power produced by something else. Okay, this electricity here, it's not inherent power. It either comes from a nuclear power plant or from a dam that's producing a turbine or from wind turbines or from sun shining or whatever. God's power is not dependent on anything else. It is inherent power. It is his power and his alone. He is self-sufficient. But he judges the world, the Bible tells us in verse 2. This word judgments, look at verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. This word judgments, the word carries the idea of an investigation and the resultant condemnation. So in other words, God said, I've investigated you, and what is about to happen is exactly the just that is due you. You remember the story in the book of Daniel with the writing on the wall? And Daniel interprets that and he says what? God has weighed you in the balance and found you wanting. You fell short, buddy, and the judgment of God's going to fall. And it did indeed that very night. These facts are based on truth. These facts are based on God's righteousness. God's judgment not only punished the world, I love this, and in the context of where we are as the United States, this is a perfect statement. Listen to this. God's judgments not only punished the wicked, but it also honored and justified the victims. In other words, God said, not only am I going to take care of what they've done, but the victims of what they've done, particularly those who were martyred, will understand that God was finally vindicating them. I tell you, as much as I would absolutely love for there to be true righteousness and judgment, as I would love for this world to see everybody as equals, that's not going to happen totally until Jesus returns. You know why? Because I'm a sinner, and because you're a sinner. That's it. Sin clouds us. Sin blinds us. Sin binds us. It's deceptive. Again, this reference to the great whore is back to chapter 17 and 18. Notice again that God uses the word avenge here in relation to the martyred saints. This word avenge means to vindicate one's right, to do justice, to punish a person. Will not the God of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I think it's also interesting as he talks about this, verse 3, and again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke arose up forever. Forever. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11 says that too. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, nor worship the beast in its image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I'm not sure totally what all this means, but let me give you one option this week. One guy that's a scientist believes that the smoke particles are so intense and so significant with this judgment that there's a sense in which they will always be a part of the earth. And I don't know if that's true. I don't even understand all the concept of it. I don't understand how God is going to destroy all things and make things new. And does that mean the entire Milky Way? Does it mean beyond the Milky Way? Does it believe stuff we don't even see? I don't know all that. I just know that God says the smoke will be forever. Their judgment is eternal. It is impossible to read these stories over and over again. It's impossible to read these stories and come to the conclusion that God says that his judgment is only temporary. I would love to be able to stand up here this morning and tell you that hell is not a permanent place. I would love that for me. But you can't get that from the Word of God. You have to turn your back on God's Word to believe that hell is not eternal, because God says over and over and over and over and over again that it is a final decision. whoever the beginning crowd is here, and some believe, again, it's just the martyrs, and not sure about that. It is now joined by the elders, representing the Jewish saved and the church saved, and the four beasts, probably other creatures and angels and so forth. The point is, by this point, at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of verse 5, everybody in heaven is praising God. This voice in verse 5, some believe it's the voice of Jesus. Others believe it is the voice of an angel. It's not confirmed which one that is. Either way, what does it do? It points us to praise. And it points us to praise from all the servants and all ye that fear him, both small and great. Psalms 22 and verse 22 and 23 says, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Verse 6 gives us the final alleluia. And again, John tries to describe this, a great multitude, the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. And notice what he says here, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word omnipotent means he holds sway over all things. Over all things. He is the ruler of all. He is the almighty God. Matter of fact, this particular word, omnipotent, here is translated most times as almighty. The only time it's used in the New Testament besides the book of Revelation is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I love the fact that outside of the judgment of the book of Revelation and the praise of the book of Revelation, the only time he refers to this Almighty is the fact that he's telling us that we get to be sons and daughters of him. What a wonderful privilege that is. It's also used a number of times either by people praising him or by people describing the judgment that's come upon them. Revelation 4 and verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Same word there, which was and is to come. Revelation 16 and verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. It's interesting, the book of Psalms, and we don't have time to go into all the nuances of this, but Psalms is broken down into sections, and each one of those sections ends with a praise passage of God. And then the book of Psalms itself ends with a series of praise passages. Matter of fact, the last five chapters in the book of Psalms are all praise. Psalms 146, that's the beginning of every one of these chapters. Praise ye the Lord. 147, praise ye the Lord. 148, praise ye the Lord. 149, praise ye the Lord. 150, praise ye the Lord. Do you know what that word would be if we're gonna make it into one word? Hallelujah. 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 God absolutely loves praise and is deserving of praise. By the way, if you look at these, they're imperatives or commands. And the particular stem of the Hebrew language that's used here expresses an intensive or an intentional act. It's not, praise the Lord. It's an intentional and an intensive act. Praise the Lord! That's the idea the psalmist has given us here. Praise will be a part of heaven. Many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah. George Handel originally wrote the Messiah as an Easter offering. Right? How many of you knew that? It was an Easter offering originally, okay? A couple of you here or there, but most of you did not. It actually burst onto the stage of the Music Hall in Dublin on April 13th, 1742, as an Easter deal. The Hallelujah Chorus particularly is probably the most famous in that particular lengthy writing by Handel. It's based on three texts of Scripture. It's based on a Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then it's based on two verses right from our text here. Chapter 19 and verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In verse 16, and on his thigh and on his vesture there was a name, King of kings and Lord of lords. I want us, with this context in mind for a minute, I want us to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus with the idea of what it will be like that day as we're in heaven, praising God for who he really is. And think about these texts of Scripture that we've just gone over and listen to this afresh and new. I did this in my office. I thought, wow, this is incredible how much of this is about the Hallelujah Chorus. And so then I just went and listened to it. And it was overwhelming to think this is Scripture playing out. I'm not saying we're going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus in heaven, but I want to tell you this. Whatever we sing, it will be as powerful. It'll be 10,000 times powerful. So as we end the service this morning, I've asked the sound men to have it ready. Would you guys go ahead and play that video, please? God wants us to do. Father, we're so grateful. We don't even have a clue how to genuinely praise you. Our tongues are so insufficient. Our pens fail to write the glory that you deserve. But one day, all of glory will praise you for all that you've done, and you will indeed be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your rightful place. You are that already, but so many people don't put you there, but you will be then. We're so thankful that we get to be your servants, that we get to be redeemed. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that opens before us a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. Lord, would you bless our time of fellowship now together? We love you. In your name we pray.